want to thank Pastor Wheat for his graciousness again in allowing me to be here and for his kind words. And I take back from here two things. One is a cold. I've got something to drink this evening. Would you like to know what's in that? Anyway, that's one of the things I take back. And the other thing is real confidence that the best days are ahead for Cypress Bible Church. And I enthusiastically thank God for that. I had some messages for some parents of kids from CBC. Hi, Mom. The pain in my side is still intense, and I need your insurance card to go to the doctor. Mom and Dad, I think he may give me a ring at Christmas. Can I say yes? Hi, Dad. I got $400 back on my tuition, and I'm going to spend it on clothes if you don't say no. And dear Mom, please send back my coat. I'm freezing. Now, I don't remember who it was that told me those things. So. Sounds familiar? Do it. I've got some good news for you tonight. It may be a relief. You have probably been wondering about this, but I want you to know they have finally found out that Napoleon died of arsenic poisoning. As you know, they thought that he had died of a heart attack, but a detective got on the case and began investigating it and finally accumulated enough circumstantial evidence that they were willing to exhume the body. And when they exhumed the body, they found out, sure enough, the detective was correct. Napoleon had been murdered. You see, arsenic poisoning in small amounts just gradually kills an individual. And the way you know that it's arsenic poisoning is because the poison is retained in the cells and the body is perfectly preserved after death. So when they dug up Napoleon, there he was in all of his dead splendor. And they could look at the cells and find that, sure enough, there was an extreme amount of arsenic poisoning. And for literally years, in minute amounts, he had been fed poison by his cook, who was an agent of the French government, who wanted to make sure that Napoleon never came back to France. And that's the way they did it. Isn't that a relief? To know that, finally? Well, I want to talk to you tonight about an idea that is poisoning America in minute amounts, and we are taking it in slowly but surely, so that it has created basically a spiritual corpse out of a significant amount of both the church and secular America today. And it is the poisoned idea that one must have high self-esteem in order to be healthy and usable. Now, even in approaching this subject, I feel like I'm trying to bail out a battleship with a thimble. And I'd have to say it over and over and over and over again, I think, for you, first of all, to understand me, and then secondly, to believe me. And even if you walk out of here understanding and believing me, you are going to find yourself in a counter-cultural movement to try to convince others. It is just such a part of our society that we don't even recognize it. 20 years ago, when Cypress Bible Church first started, the number one bestseller of Christian books in cloth was Larry Christensen's The Christian Family. And the number one seller in paperback was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. At that time, there was not a book, Christian book, published on the bookshelves, as far as I know, that had the word self anywhere in the title. In 1974, the number one cloth book was, ladies, you ready for this? The Total Woman. Whatever happened to her? And the number one paperback was There's a New World Coming by Hal Lindsey. And now everybody knows that Hal Lindsey was wrong. The Lord did not come in 1983. And a lot of people really despise Maribel Morgan's The Total Woman. But today, the majority of new books that are sold and popular are books that have self or something like that somewhere in the title, self-help, pop psychology books. And last year, the bottom of the booksellers list, the worst selling books in America, were books about world missions and missionary biographies. In 20 years, there has been a revolution within this country on the issue of self-esteem, self-help, pop psychology. It has become a plague. This last summer, I was teaching in Germany, a course on 2 Corinthians, and Carmen sat right about where Ralph Percy is, only there were only two or three rows. And when I mentioned the self-esteem movement, she said something like, Du bist wie eine Blume, which means you're like a flower, a blooming idiot, or something like that. And she asked, what do you mean, self-esteem movement? And why do you call it a movement? I said, well, it is a movement. And she said, no, this is basic science. This is truth. And over the next few days, we dialogued a lot about that privately, and I found out she was 23 years old. And, of course, she had always been reared with an emphasis on that. And as she began to read some of the documentation that I was giving her and showing her, she was just astounded to find out the origin of that concept, the recentness of it, the lack of scientific evidence for it, and what it was doing in schools, churches, all over this world. And so for some of you, it's just a part of your life. It's always been there. For those of you who are more mature, you may remember that there was a beginning in this country to that movement. A few years ago, there were very few words in the dictionary that begin with self. I said that recently, and my wife went home, took out our dictionary, and counted up the number that are in there now because she didn't believe when I said how many there were. And sure enough, there were that many. There were 42. Honey, I just got out a new dictionary last week, and there were 72 words beginning with self in the dictionary, and those were the defined ones, not counting just the list. It's a burgeoning movement, and it has had a negative effect on our society, on our culture, and I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. First of all, I want to tell you just briefly about the origin of the movement itself. It goes back to a statement by Feuerbach in his book, The Essence of Christianity, in 1841. And whenever you start a sermon like that, you know it's a lecture, not a sermon. And in that book, he said, the essence of Christianity is really the love of self. One cannot love others, including God, until one has learned to love himself. So the essence of Christianity is learning how to love yourself. And then Nietzsche, who was really the influence behind Hitler and Nazism and the Death of God movement, picked it up, and it said that one of the basic errors of Christianity, one of the harmful things about Christianity, was this emphasis on self-denial. Rather, true Christianity is an emphasis on the love of self. And there were a lot of in-between people, but eventually it hopped, skipped, and jumped into Christianity with Norman Vincent Peale and his positive thinking, who began saying, in order to really understand who you are, you must learn to love yourself, and after loving yourself, you will be able to love God. And then Robert Schuller, who says that the basic sin, the core of sin, is not rebellion against God. The core of sin is a negative self-image. And because we are born with a great mistrust of God, if we can get rid of that negative self-image, we will find salvation. None of that is exactly biblical. And yet, that movement has been integrated into Christianity. No. Christianity has been integrated into that movement. And the status of the movement today is that, first of all, it says that it is low self-esteem that is the all-pervasive problem with people in the United States. In fact, just recently, the state of California appointed a commission on self-esteem as one of the official commissions of the state of California. And this commission did a great study, and it said that low self-esteem is such a problem that we need a social vaccine. Those are their words, a social vaccine of self-esteem so that we can live responsibly. Society today sees that there is one basic problem, and it attributes drug abuse, alcohol abuse, sex abuse, crime, juvenile delinquency, lack of attendance at school, and poor performance on the job to low self-esteem. And virtually every school system in the United States has adopted the imparting of self-esteem as one of the primary goals of education. In fact, when I became president of CBCS and I was looking over the goals of the elementary ed curriculum, which is part of the state accrediting body, one of them said self-esteem. And I went to the director and I said, "What in the world does that mean, especially in our curriculum?" And she said, "We put totally Christian content in it, but it's got to be there because the state mandates it in order to train teachers." Now, if the all-pervasive problem is the lack of self-esteem, then the cure for everything is high self-esteem. Not too long ago, there was a couple of fellows in South Carolina who murdered two people, and in the defense of those murderers, their lawyer said, "The problem is these young men have been raised without self-esteem. If we could give them that, it would solve their problem." And very recently, on a television program, there was a mother of several children in Washington, D.C., who is a cocaine addict, who has abandoned her children, and she was appealing to Ted Koppel, "Find someone who will give us self-esteem, and everything will be okay." And Ted Koppel closed by saying, "What more can we say?" That summarizes it all. The problem is that there is absolutely no evidence that self-esteem has ever made one bit of difference in any real problem. There have been over 10,000 studies, research of the relationship between self-esteem and performance. And there is not one study that shows an actual relationship between the level of self-esteem and the actual level of performance. In fact, one of the most interesting recent ones was there was a study of math performance of 8 nations, including the United States. And the study also compared the self-esteem of the students. The nation that scored highest in self-esteem was the United States. The nation that scored lowest in math performance was the United States. Now, conversely, the nation that scored highest in performance was Korea. And guess who scored lowest in perceived self-esteem? It was the Koreans. The point is, there is absolutely no relationship between performance and perceived performance. Another interesting study is that girls with the highest perceived self-esteem are the ones most likely to get pregnant, not vice versa. So I see the emphasis on this to be something that is truly plaguing America. And I want to talk about the poisonous effects of this, and then what Scripture teaches about it. First of all, the poisonous personal effects that come from an emphasis on self-esteem. The first poisonous effect is that nobody knows what it is. And so everybody just aims for it without ever being able to find it. In fact, at a recent national conference on self-esteem, they asked people to identify it. They could not agree on a definition. They finally found 27 different definitions that were working among the people. If God had been the center of my life, I could have been a sports reporter in the will of God and made a significant difference for God in that career. That's not the problem. The problem was God was not in my life, and I was looking for something that was fulfilling, and there was just emptiness. And I began to lift my eyes toward God and say, why? There is something far more important than self-esteem. More important than self-fulfillment. And that's the will of God. And I would like us to, in closing, look at three priorities to self-esteem. And they all begin with the word self. And they're all biblical. Three things that are more important than self-esteem. And in fact, if you understand these, the byproduct of godly living is a sense of worth. The first one is self-abasement. Heard any songs about that lately on Kicker Radio? I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is a beautiful passage that brings the spotlight of heaven down on the Savior, and it says, if you really want to know how to think the way Jesus thought. Have, verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped onto, but he poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in that context, look back at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with lowliness of mind, self-abasement, lowliness of mind. Let each one of you reckon, regard, impute to others more value than your own. That's the opposite of what self-esteem movement teaches, which says, look at yourself as at least as good as, if not better than others. Folks, that's natural. This is supernatural. That's why it has to be commanded. And it says that we are to lower ourselves in order to lift somebody else up. I take the form of a servant to them. I was being waited on a few weeks ago in Columbia by a fellow in a store who was really putting himself out to help me. And by the end of that time, I looked at him and I said, young man, you are really a servant. And he looked at me shocked. And I said, that's good, that's good. It's that spirit of service that has really helped Cypress Bible Church to be what it is today. I will never forget when we were meeting in Lampkin Elementary School. 14 two-year-olds in the nursery, all boys. Harry and Vivian DeYoung did battle duty there. We had to rent out the school morning and evening. We were having real trouble getting janitorial help. And I remember walking into the boys' room. It really smelled like a boys' room one evening. I walked in right behind Harry DeYoung. There was a toilet that was full of urine and paper towels. And Harry didn't know I was watching him, but he took off his coat, rolled up his sleeve, stuck his hand into that toilet, and pulled out those paper towels and cleaned that place up so we could have service. That's humility. That's abasing oneself, taking the role of a servant to lift others up to God. When we were looking for our first associate pastor, we were talking at that time about having co-pastors. We were going to have two equals, and I was looking for someone who would move alongside and take a portion of the ministry. But I had a test for the person. And the test was, would you be willing to do youth work? And one of the fellows who came to interview was a guy with great potential, very intelligent, really gifted, just out of seminary. 23, 24 years old, and I asked him, are you willing to do youth work? Now, I was sold out to those kids. That was a significant part of my life. I loved it, and I was going to do it. But his answer was, I believe that God has called me to influence middle-aged businessmen. And I said, great, I really trust that God will give you a ministry, but it's not here. And years later, I remember looking at his name, and he still wasn't in the ministry. Why? He didn't have the servant spirit. Self-abasement is the willingness to take a lower position than others because we want to help everybody become all that God has created them to be. And in serving them, we find our meaning. The spiritual needs of 2.4 billion unreached people are more important than my emotional tranquility. There's another self. Look back with me at Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 23. I know you know this, but let's review. The next self is the self-denial that our Lord refers to in Luke 9, 23. He had just told his disciples that he was going to die. Exciting news. I'm going to start a church and get killed, and you're going to follow me as the pastors. In verse 23, he says, now, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to follow along and be part of my gang, my disciples, but then you've got to deny yourself. Self-denial. Self-abasement contrasts people who say, I am somebody, to people who say, you are somebody. Self-denial contrasts people who say no to self to people who feel like they have to say yes to self. And of course, in our society, we are taught that yes is the right word. It's the right answer to every question. You must say yes to self. In fact, if you stifle your desires, stifle your emotions, you may become like a volcano that just explodes. You'll blow your brains out. That's the opposite of what the Word of God teaches. I really struggled with this personally when I was asked to become president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. I went back to CBCS to teach the Word of God. All I have ever wanted to do was to teach the Bible and see lives changed, and maybe reach the whole world for Christ. And on a Monday, after months of going steadily, incrementally through a process of drawing closer, and every step my feeling, aha, finally, they have kicked me out of the process and I will be free. On a Monday in February, I got a telephone call at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and it was the head of the search committee, and he said, "We would like for you to meet with the whole search committee Thursday. You are our candidate." And I hung the phone up and I looked at Jeannie and I said, "Our lives will never be the same again." And I began sobbing. And I went out for a walk, and for an hour I wrestled in my spirit, "God, why me? All I want to do is be a simple teacher of the Word of God. Can I be free to do that?" And it was probably the deepest wrestling I have ever gone through. I mean, literally all the way up to that point, it just seemed too mythological to be a reality. And I think that that was probably the day of the deepest breaking in my own life, when I was willing to say, even that, I will be willing to help others do the things that I want to do so that they will be free to serve you. The spiritual needs of 2.4 billion unreached people are more important than my emotional or financial luxuries. Self-denial. One final self word in Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Self-sacrifice. This is a contrast between people who are willing to die to self and people who live for self. I had a great predecessor at Columbia Bible College and Seminary, Robertson McQuilkin, an author, a world-famous speaker, a godly, powerful, energetic entrepreneur. And his wife had Alzheimer's. You may remember that he was down here speaking at a missions conference, and his wife was with him, and it was the last trip, I think, that she was able to take. In fact, it was after he left our church that he went back and resigned as president of CBCS. And when he resigned, people from all over the country said, "Why don't you put your wife into a home?" And his answer was, "I have made vows to God and to her. And the vows to God and to her are far more important than any job in the world." And so he set himself aside. I get together with him every few weeks. I go over to his house and he fixes lunch. He comes out to school. And now his wife is so limited that if she even moves, it's because he pulls her. She doesn't stand up or sit down by herself. She makes absolutely no external emotional show. She's virtually a vegetable. And yet he treats her as if she is a 16-year-old sweetheart. He waits on her hand and foot. And I asked him in June, "Robertson, tell me how you're really doing, because people always ask, how are you doing?" He said, "I think you really want to know." I said, "Yeah, no surface answer. Tell me the truth." He said, "I got to think about it." A couple of days later, he said, "Let me tell you, honestly, from the depth of my being," he said, "I am having more fun and joy now than I have had in all my life. But it's not because I don't love Muriel and I don't feel sad and I don't miss her. But I'm doing exactly what God has assigned me to do. And I have great joy." Self-sacrifice. Spiritual needs of 2.4 billion unreached people are more important than whether I live to reach my goals unless they happen to be God's goals. Most people feel worthless because they're living worthless lives. And I think the self-esteem movement has turned us away from God's agenda to our own. One of the things that I see today is that America has the personnel, the number of born-again Christians, and the finances, and the technology to reach the whole world in one generation. We could do it. We really could. In 10 years, we could have a missionary team in every single unreached people's group that is open with access. In 10 years. But instead, we're just totally absorbed with self-interest. People are buying self-help books, not missionary books. And the more self-help books they read, the more mystified they are about what they're supposed to be finding. And so they're always advising the latest because it just happens to be the best. And that absorption with self-interest has poisoned our outreach. Now, there is a holy self-interest. There really is. There is a holy self-interest. And that's the interest in making the most of time and eternity. It's okay to look out for yourself there. And the person who is really interested in getting the most out of life will grab hold of God's agenda as their own and live that out. Look at Luke 9:24. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And I leave you with an exhortation. Make sure that whatever you're doing is tied into what God is doing for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you would stoop so low as to become a servant, a bondservant, a crucified bondservant. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will loose us from our bondage to self and free us to serve the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, I thank you for the servants in this church, the men and women who scrub toilets and change babies and sweep floors and teach the word, visit the sick, call the missing, love the children, sleep overnight with the youth. Thank you, Lord, for that servant spirit. Thank you for those who are willing to give up the new car, the meal out, the new clothes in order to send the McGinty's to Japan, the Thomas's to Russia, the others around the world. Lord God, I pray that the vision that you have given this church will expand beyond the boundaries of this area and even of this city, and that you will use the heartbeat, the vision of this church for the unreached of the world to continue the momentum in this country, Lord, that needs to be built. That while you are patiently allowing us to still serve in your worldwide plan, that we will not lose the opportunities of the day. And I pray that you will raise up servants, Lord, not just leaders, but servants, to go overseas and to serve the unreached and to bring them to Jesus. Lord, how I pray for your blessing on this body. I pray for your blessing on Bill Wheat. I pray that, in fact, the best days will be ahead. And that in the next 20 years, if Jesus tarries, we might, in our lifetime, see the completion of the agenda of God to reach the world. Lord, I confess, even as I pray, I doubt it's going to happen, and I pray that you will forgive me for my unbelief. Let it be, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.